So this is a continuation of what we did last week, looking at the words sozo, which means to save, and soteria, which means salvation, in the New Testament. These are not technical terms. They have a wide variety of usages. So what I have done is given an initial categorization of the 155 uses of these two words. And so we looked at a number of them last week. We will do a very quick review. Remember, there are 155 uses of these two words in the New Testament. They appear in 145 different verses. Let's see, I didn't correct it where I said that here it's in all 27 books. It's actually in all the books except the epistles of John. So it's a common term. It shows up in most of the books of the New Testament. When we have given our initial categorization, the most common usage is for deliverance from sickness or death. We spent quite a bit of time on that because that's fully 34% of the uses in the New Testament. So it's by far and away the most common of all the uses. And here's, let's see, what we have here are the ones that are marked in red are the passages that mean deliverance from sickness or death. And so people get the wrong idea and think that this word means, like in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so they think of saved as meaning you'll go to heaven or you get eternal life. But that's actually a very small minority of the uses in the New Testament. This is not a technical term. It has a wide variety of usages. Now, here's one example of out of 53 where it means deliverance from sickness or death. Jesus is with his disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it says, then his disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. They mean, don't let us drown. We don't want to go to heaven right away. So they weren't telling him, let us go to heaven. They were talking about, don't let us drown here in the Sea of Galilee. We have one place where it was used of the Exodus, talking about Israel's escape from Egypt. 12 uses talk about Israel being delivered into the millennial kingdom. 10 of the 155 refer to spiritual health either now or at the Bema. Those passages, it's a little difficult to tell which way it's going. One or the other, either now or at the Bema seat. And one passage refers, Acts 2:40, refers to deliverance at the year 70 when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. So we got to the passages on the raptures. Let's take a look at those. In Romans 13, and it's covering, I think it's 11, but I'm not absolutely sure. 13:11. I've got in front of me all the people who are viewing on Zoom, and so that's covering up part of my screen where I have the verse reference. So Paul says there, do this, knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So the horizontal arrow here is looking at the starting point when an individual believed in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, we have had some time that's gone on, so we are now closer to the rapture. So he's talking about the point where believers, whether living on earth at that time or that are in the graves, are going to go up into the clouds and meet Jesus in the air. Another pair of uses come up in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, let me explain the first passage here. We have up at the top here, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. That is the outline statement for the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. That becomes important because when we match up what portions of the book are being discussed by the individual phrases, it's going to help us to interpret both this passage as well as 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9 at the bottom of the page. So as Paul is giving an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, he's praising the Thessalonian believers. Paul had only been there for three Saturdays before there was persecution and he had to leave. And so he says, they themselves, that is other believers in Greece, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. That section, that portion of the sentence, is the outline statement for chapter 2:1 through 3:13. The second point, dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, is, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then the last portion of the outline, 4:13 through 5:11, is introduced by the statement that I have put with the yellow highlighting, and to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the deliverance from the wrath to come is actually talking about being delivered, prevented from entering into the tribulation. And let's look at two verses that are within that that also use the word salvation. Notice that we had the word delivers. I did not put that in red, and the reason that in chapter 1:10 I did not do that is instead of using the word sozo for salvation or deliverance, Paul used the word ruamai. It has the same meaning, but what we put in red on these slides refers to uses of either sozo, the word that's normally translated save, or soteria, which is the word translated salvation. But that usage in 1:10 anticipates what he says in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
Any idea, John, why he didn't use sozo there and use the other word term?
You know, it would be like, you know, we might say, Jesus Christ, or we might say the Messiah, or we might say the King of Kings, or we might say our Savior. Or if we're talking about the presidency, we could say the president, or the chief executive, or the commander-in-chief, or we have various terms. And so this is really a true synonym.
Okay.
And so
is it used very much in the New Testament?
It is used a number of times. I don't know offhand how frequently, but it is a word that appears here and there.
Okay.
I don't think it's anywhere near as common as sozo, but it is a word that people tend to be familiar with if they are reading their Greek text. So he says, but let us who are of the day, that is believers, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation or deliverance. For God did not appoint us to wrath, and wrath is used here as a reference to the tribulation. Church age believers have no role whatsoever to play in the tribulation, because the tribulation was designed to prepare Israel for receiving the millennial kingdom and to punish Gentile nations for their treatment of Israel. God didn't appoint us to wrath. That is, he didn't appoint us, church-age believers, to enter the tribulation, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Within the context of 1 Thessalonians, this is a clear reference to the rapture. And the rapture is being called here salvation, because it's a deliverance of people, of believers, preventing them from entering into the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians has a couple of uses in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is talking about that period of time called the tribulation. Paul did not spend very much time. He was only in Thessalonica for approximately 3 weeks before he was run out of town. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is answering questions. 2 Thessalonians, he's continuing to respond to some of the same issues that they needed more clarification. Let's back up for a moment. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. I'd like for you to notice something that I think is useful here. In chapter 4, verse 9, notice Paul says, but concerning brotherly love. You have no need that I should write to you. They have asked a question. He's going to give some clarification, but it's a fairly short clarification. Only goes verses 9 through 12. But then notice in chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning. So here again, he's answering another question. Then 5:1, but concerning. So each of those times, he's answering questions. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians has places where Paul says, concerning this, concerning that, concerning the other thing. And each one of those, he's answering questions that they have written to him. And so 1 Thessalonians didn't answer all of their questions. So they sent back a set of questions back to him. And he's answering here about the tribulation in chapter 2. Let's actually start at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning, once again, he's answering their question. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's a reference to the rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ. Now, I know your Bibles read day of the Lord. But majority text reads day of Christ. It is a different reference here. And so, as though the day of Christ had come, it hasn't. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, that word falling away is translated, it's a translation of the word apostasia. And many of your Bibles say, unless the apostasy comes first. Let me tell you my position on this verse. I doubt that there has been a single time on planet Earth that there has not been at least one believer on planet Earth. When you look at the flood, it gets down to 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 8 people. But what's going to happen the instant after the rapture? Planet Earth will have 0 believers. Not a single believer on planet Earth. I think that's the ultimate description of the world in apostasy. Apostasy means to stand against. And planet Earth will entirely be in rebellion against God. Not a single believer. And he's saying, I think it's a reference to the moment after the rapture. And then he says, man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit preventing Satan from revealing the man of sin. And the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will end after the rapture, and it will allow for Satan to start taking all the devilish actions that he's going to do within the tribulation.
Do we have, John, any indication of exactly when that restraining, is it right when the rapture happens, or is it when the contract is signed, or is it, we don't know?
There is not a further elaboration. So it's...
Hey, John, some people look at this verse. They say that this is one of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil.
Well, in particular, notice what it says. He restrains the man of sin from being revealed.
I didn't finish my question. I did. Where I'm going with it.
I'll tell you, once upon a time, a long time ago, I used to think that this was a binary on-off switch.
Yeah.
And that it was that, okay, he restrains the Holy Spirit restrains Satan from revealing the man of sin, but instantly things were going to get really bad. Now I don't think of it as necessarily being all by itself as a binary switch. Evil in general, this verse would allow it to ramp up even prior to the tribulation, but it's not, the verse doesn't really address what else goes along with it. And I wouldn't be surprised if now that we are after the times of the Gentiles has ended. My take on the times of the Gentiles is that in the year 67, when Israel took control of the old city of Jerusalem, that the description that Jesus gave about the times of the Gentiles had been completed. And so there's an allowance, in my view, for God to allow things to get gradually worse even before he pulls off all restraint on the revelation of the man of sin. But in particular, this verse is speaking about that. So notice, we are in the context of the tribulation. And within that, we have in verse 10, we have people who, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. My suspicion is here that the focus is that these unbelievers would not be delivered prior to the tribulation. They wouldn't receive that kind of a deliverance. It would also be true that they don't have eternal life. So the question here becomes, where is Paul's emphasis? I would say within this context, it seems that the focus is upon the deliverance by the rapture. I think that the next verse, verse 13, makes the case a little stronger than verse 10. If I only had verse 10 by itself, I'd be saying, which one is it? But as I look at verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always, brethren, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, for deliverance, for being raptured, is the idea, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The beginning, I would argue here, is not, and I've done recently a public study on through Sean Lazar's book, Chosen to Serve. And so I have taught my way through that book and have therefore gone through all of the passages that are pertinent. And I'm absolutely convinced that the beginning here that's being referred to is the beginning of when they believed. It's not looking into eternity past. So let's take it from that standpoint. At the moment you believed, that beginning, God chose for you to be raptured. In other words, once you believed in Jesus Christ, you became part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not destined for wrath. So therefore, at that beginning, the moment that you believed, you were put into that select group, the body of Christ, that would be raptured, that would not be allowed to enter into the tribulation. With that, I think that that helps to clarify where Paul's emphasis is in verse 10, that the issue here is on the rapture, although verse 10, it would also be true that he's saying that those people had not believed the message that would give life. And then use number 6 for the rapture. This is in 1 Peter 3:5. Now the cartoon, the farmer is talking to his son, someday all this will be yours. And he's thinking about all the chores and all the manure that he's having to shovel and everything else. And the little kid runs away. He says, I don't want this. Hopefully when he gets a little older, he'll figure out, okay, this is really a good thing his father wants to give him. But God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation or deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that that's also a clear reference to the rapture. God is protecting them with their eternal security so that they can get saved. Well, if saved here meant believe in Jesus Christ, they have already done that, because notice, God has begotten us. God has given us life.
Salvation.
And so that's the salvation that happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ. But they are being kept by God's power for a yet future deliverance that's going to be revealed in the last time. In other words, suddenly God is going to be doing the rapture of raising all those believers, whether living or dead. That's how it's going to be revealed. God's going to do it. It's something that the world will not anticipate happening until it happens. But it's a future deliverance for people who have already been born from above. Then in 2 Peter, I think it's also useful to look at chapter 2, verse 9, as well as 3:15. Notice that 2:9 has a different word for deliver. It's not the word sozo. But in 3:15, we do have the word sozo, soteria, rather. Soteria is the noun, sozo is the verb. This is the noun in this case. But in verse 2, it's chapter 2, verse 9, it's looking at a verb. So notice that it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows these things. Chapter 2 is looking at how God has brought judgment upon rebellious individuals throughout the Bible, and looking at a lot of Old Testament examples. And in chapter 3, Peter is saying, I know it seems like it's taking a long, 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 long time for God to address all the evil that's going on. And I think in 2020, all of us could say, yeah, it's taking a long, 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 long time for evil people to get their comeuppance. It's taking a long time for God to deal with it. But in chapter 2, Peter says, God knows how to do this. It isn't as if God has forgotten how to deal with the righteous, and it isn't as if God has forgotten how to deal with the unrighteous. With that in mind, 2 Peter 3:15 is saying, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is deliverance, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. I would argue that this is also a reference to the rapture. Now, I've depicted some helicopters at Katrina. Those people were up on the top of the building awaiting a deliverance. But you can imagine how they were saying, you know, our deliverance is really, really slow in coming about. And they'd see that helicopter and, looks like I'm going to have to wait here for some more times because the helicopter doesn't have capacity for all the people that are there. And we can be looking forward to that deliverance, but get the impression, wow, you know, the wicked seem to get away with murder. And look at what we have to suffer through wearing masks and people having their businesses shut down. I mean, just all sorts of nonsense when there are far better ways to deal with this, and I'm not dealing with some of the more problematic problems that we're facing right now. But so, once again, this term always has to be defined by its context. So we've looked at passages here that where it's a reference to the rapture, but we have two places in the book of Revelation where it is talking about the second coming. Now, how do we know it's not the rapture? Well, it's in chapter 7 and chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And the rapture took place between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the church is in heaven. It's already been raptured, and the church, what we see there are elders and living creatures. The elders have already gone through the Bema. They were already raptured. And in chapters 6 through 19, we have things going on earth, but the church isn't part of it. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation are talking about the tribulation. These two passages are not talking about the rapture, but they're talking about Jesus coming in his second coming. And we have beings that are crying out with a loud voice in 7:10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Deliverance is something that comes from the Father and from the Son. And then in chapter 19, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia," which means literally, "Praise the Lord." Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And it's anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we have 20 passages that then refer to the Bema. That's 13% of the New Testament usages. So let's take a look at that.
John, on that last one, those four, salvation, glory, belong to the Lord. So that salvation is what kind of salvation? I know it's his second coming, but he's not delivering from, it's not a verb there, right?
Well, it's a noun, but it's a verbal noun. It's a noun that can be converted into a verb. It's a verbal idea, but it's a noun by form.
Okay. So he's saving the world? What's the...
Well, there's going to be the deliverance of the believing remnant at the end. I mean, you have Armageddon with the gathering of armies. Jerusalem is ready to be overrun. And you're also going to have all of the people that will look and live, that will believe at that moment before Jesus touches down on planet Earth.
Could you say he's saving God's plan right there?
I think there are all kinds of deliverances that are going on.
Okay.
So I see what you're saying. It's.
I'm just thinking everything's focused on trying to destroy God's plan.
Sure.
At that moment, and he's saving the whole thing.
Sure. It would seem that there are a lot of different kinds of deliverances that are going on at that moment, but all of the believers are going to be delivered.
Right.
Which is the way that I was thinking as I categorized it. Okay, uses referring to the Bema Seat. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Bema is compared to a fire that will burn up all of a person's works after the person has believed in Jesus, and the works, if they are gold, silver, or precious stones, they will survive the fire. But that which is does not have intrinsic value, that are called wood, hay, and straw, will be burned up. But it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Because there's a certain expectation, I believe, that the Lord has of what each believer will do based upon their capabilities. And if a person wastes their life, they suffer loss of what they could have had. But he himself will be saved or delivered through the Bema. He already has eternal life. It's not talking about him getting that. He already has it, but yet so as through fire. It happens at the Bema. I think you're right, Steve, that this is only an initial classification, that what is being delivered exactly has to be specified.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're right. 2 Corinthians 1:6. Paul says in this that we as believers have received comfort from the Lord, and we ought to comfort people with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. So within that context, he says, now if we are afflicted, and you know how Paul suffered during his life, it is for your consolation, your comfort, and your deliverance at the Bema, I would take it, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and deliverance. Chapter 6, same book. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That one could be argued. There are some options there, but I take it as a rapture, I mean a Bema seat focus. In chapter 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to deliverance. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. At the Bema, the things that we have learned in life from having made bad decisions and then focusing upon the Lord instead, that's what godly sorrow is designed to do. It's designed to make it so that our lives take a new form, one that becomes rewardable. And there won't be regrets. But sorrow that the world has produces death, because it doesn't have any of the assets that God has given to believers to either give them life or obviously to allow them to do anything that would be pleasing to God. Then Philippians has a series of them. The first passage is, I think, relatively straightforward, but I'd like to go there because this is a passage that people have often seen as Paul saying, I know that I'm going to be released from prison. I know Nero is going to let me out. This book, the book of Philippians, was written after Paul had been in Roman prison for over a year. And Rome had an interesting law. It said that if a person was coming up for trial, and the accusers didn't bother to come to trial, that after 1 year the person would be released. Paul may be thinking, well, maybe I'll be released. But that's not the only kind of deliverance that he's looking at. If we look at Philippians 1:19, it says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now wait a moment. If Paul is here saying, I'm confident, in verse 19, that Nero's going to let me out of prison, then what's he talking about the possibility of dying? What Paul is saying is, I may have deliverance, my deliverance may be of one of two kinds. I may be delivered by being released, that turned out to be the case. Or I may be delivered by being put to death. But now the question then becomes, what is it that Paul needs to be delivered from? His worst fear in this passage is that he might bring shame to Jesus Christ. How might he bring shame if he doesn't speak boldly? And so he's saying, I'm confident through your prayers and what the Spirit is doing that I will be delivered one way or the other. Now, to show that he wasn't just idly speaking about death, look what he said in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, should I choose to be delivered by being released, or should I choose to be delivered by being put to death? I really can't decide. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't view it as Nero is in charge. He views himself as in charge. He says, which one do I want? Which one am I going to choose? Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ by my coming to you again. So he says, for myself, if I were selfishly wishing, I'd like to be with the Lord. But I think that God wants me to benefit you, so I'll stick around. And so he's saying, well, I figure that the Lord's going to cause Nero to release me.
I think a lot of us can relate with Paul right now in this world, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, we can relate with right where he is.
And guess what? The next passage, which is always abused, is saying, apply what I just told you about myself. So let's look at starting at 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what that verse is, people often say, treat it as though Paul said, let your salvation have its outworking. But the word that's used, katergazomai, means produce. He's saying, produce your own salvation. Now, he's obviously not saying, you make it so you're going to go to heaven. But notice, he has called them here beloved. We know throughout this book he's addressing believers. The salvation that they're supposed to produce is not for them to go to heaven. That's already a determined thing because they already have eternal life. But what Paul is saying is the kind of deliverance that you ought to be working out is a fear and trembling kind of one. That is one in which God's word works through you. Don't get the kind of deliverance that you get by chickening out, like I would get if I told Nero, you know, I'll bow down and I'll worship you, Nero, as my God. That would be a way that Paul probably would have been released. But he would have brought shame to the Lord. What he's saying to them is don't try to bring about the kind of deliverance as you're facing your persecutors. And we skipped verse 28. We'll get to that. Verse 28 is in a context where they are facing persecution in Philippi. Philippi was a very politically correct city. Because of some historical events in Philippi's past, it was a place that was free from taxes. It was a wonderful place for people to retire after they had had a military career. And Philippi was just loaded with Roman citizens, a lot of them who were former government workers, whether for the military or otherwise. Lots of Roman citizens retired in Philippi. And that informs some of the things that go on in the book of Acts, where Paul was arrested, and the charge that people were bringing was that he was urging people to do things which were not lawful for Romans to do. So with a city that has a very Roman political correctness very much at focus, it's very easy for Christians to find themselves sideways with the government. Very interesting. And if they caved in, then, you know, they wouldn't be canceled. You know, everything would be just fine. Their persecution would end. Paul's saying, don't bring an end to your persecution. Don't save yourselves by caving in. He's saying the type of deliverance that you should be producing for yourselves is one where you're staying true to the word, just like I'm doing, and I may die for it. So let's now look at the context of the end of chapter 1 and 128. Let's start at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of deliverance. He's saying, your unbelieving adversaries, you know, you see them fussing and fuming and all that over how you're standing for Christ, and you could say to yourselves, well, if you don't get things right with the Lord, you're going to have perdition on this earth, and it would also be true that they would have eternal judgment. But to you, a deliverance. What kind of deliverance? Being rewardable. Because Paul regularly speaks about how if we suffer for Christ, that we will be rewarded at the Bema. All these are Bema seat passages.
So when we say work out your own, when he says work out your own salvation, we can say that's working out the kind of reward or loss you're going to have at the Bema seat.
Absolutely.
In layman's terms, it's saying put God first.
Yep. Yeah. But the whole idea of the, I mean, to counter when someone says, well, what are you talking about? Work out your salvation. We have an opportunity for reward or loss at the Bema seat. We work that out. We don't, it's not a gift to us. This is a work. That's why he says work.
Yes.
This is earned. So it's important for us to understand. I mean, a great point about salvation. Here's the word. Again, people take it right off the bat. Oh, it has to be saved from hell. Now we have a work. How are we going to jump around this?
Yes. And so the way that people jump around it is not work it out, but let it have its outworking. But that's not what Paul says.
Right.
He doesn't say let it have its outworking. Now, I told you that the Greek word is katergadzomai, and you say, that's nice. Well, the root of katergadzomai is ergadzomai, and the root of that is ergon. Now, we have an English word, energy, energy. And so, it is a word that has to do with exertion.
Energy.
Did you get that, Kurt?
Kurt. I'm not sure of my spelling.
Use number 10 for the Bema. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul penned those words shortly before he was put to death at the end of his second Roman imprisonment. And he's not talking about going to heaven. That's already settled. He's not expecting to be released from prison. He talks about how he's being poured out as a drink offering, and the bottle's almost empty. He knows he's going to die this time. But he will be preserved not just as a being, but his rewards are going to be certain. He's going to be preserved, rewardable. That's what he's looking towards. Now, just to explain a passage, you notice this is a casting of crowns context, as I would see it. Book of Revelation uses that terminology, but most people, I've heard people object to reward, saying, what's the big deal? If we get a crown, we're just going to give it back to Jesus, and what's the big deal? Well, the passage mentions the casting of crowns in Revelation with the expectation that people knew how the casting of crowns ceremony worked. We're not familiar with it, so we see that, and people think, okay, we got a crown, 5 minutes later we give it back to Jesus and we don't have it anymore. No. Casting your crown ceremony, you would have an emperor, and then there would be kings of various districts, various countries within the empire, and if the emperor came to visit, the king under him would cast his crown at the emperor's feet, saying, the only reason that I'm able to rule is because of you. And when the oath of loyalty was stated, then the emperor would give the crown back to the king and allow him to reign. And so when people saw a casting of crowns reference, they knew the rest of the story. We don't. And so we lose that because we're not familiar with it.
It's not exactly the same thing, but it's kind of what happens when you go to a hockey game and somebody gets a hat trick and everybody throws their hats out on the ice. You can go afterwards and go collect your hat again.
Sure.
But you're honoring him at that time and you do get your hat back.
Well, at graduation, you know how graduates throw their caps, they usually retrieve them.
Or they pay the money later.
Now, in the book of Hebrews, the references are also to the Bema, but you'll notice that I have the term the Metakoi. Let's turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews, you have many people that are going to be partakers, and a partaker is someone who is going to be one of the king's companions. That is, these will be people who will have positions of authority. And so the Metakoi are the partakers. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Now we've talked about this phrase in relation to chapter 2, verse 11. 2:11 says that that both the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, if you're looking at it and your verse says, are being sanctified, cross out the word being, because in the book of Hebrews, the focus of sanctification is the sanctification that happened at the moment that a person believes. But it says that both the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified have one Father, and that one Father is God. That creates a horizontal relationship between Jesus Christ and the sanctified ones of brethren. If you have the same Father, it means you're brethren. So both Jesus Christ and those that he sanctified have God as their Father. Now, the word for sanctify is hagiazo. The word translated holy is hagios. So when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, holy brethren, the idea is sanctified brethren, the ones who are sanctified by Jesus Christ because they have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Okay, notice that he also calls these holy brethren partakers of the heavenly calling, metakoi. Okay. A lot of people have drawn an improper inference here, and the improper inference is to say that all believers are partakers. Now, we look at the verse, and clearly, he's talking about brethren who are partakers. But does that tell us that all brethren are partakers? No, it does not. And we have to wrestle with a verse a little later in this context. Notice verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, our Reformed friends say, well, you can't know if you're a brother, you can't know if you're a believer, unless you keep your confession firm until the end. If you slide away, tough bananas, you're not going to make it. I'm going to use an illustration that I've used before that I think should help. Imagine that a kindergarten teacher addresses her students saying, children, kindergartners. That would be quite reasonable for her to do so. Now imagine she comes back a year later, and it's not under COVID where there is no promotion, but she comes back a year later and she's invited into the first grade classroom to address the first graders. They would feel insulted if she were to say, children, kindergartners. They say, no, we're big kids. We are first graders. We're not kindergartners anymore. All kindergartners are children, but not all children are kindergartners. Mm-hmm. All partakers are brethren, but not all brethren are partakers. We become children of God and therefore brethren with Jesus if we have believed his promise of everlasting life. But to be a partaker requires holding our confession firm until the end. So what happens is when you hear lordship people, you hear Reformed people, what they end up doing is they say, well, you won't go to heaven if you drop out somewhere. Because they have equated brethren and partaker. Now, to be part of the metakoi, to be partakers, requires of holding our confession firm until the end. So, salvation in the book of Hebrews is talking about being rewardable at the Bema and therefore having positions of responsibility and honor in the millennial kingdom. And so, talking about angels, he says, are not the angels all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The point that a person inherits that is when they're at the Bema seat, if they hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If they're at the Bema and they don't hear that, that's a person who's not part of the metakoi, not a partaker.
They're still in
heaven. Absolutely.
But this is the key, not delivered at the Bema seat.
Right?
Because this is a big deliverance that nobody talks about.
Right.
That we need to be, we want to be delivered at the Bema seat. Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, what we're able to say is, well, we've got something now, but there's something in the future we have to look forward to. And that's what I did with chalkboard on the bottom. Mm-hmm. And challenging the believers in Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? He's saying, wow, what escape do we have if we appear at the Bema seat and the Lord says, I'm really not very happy. Mm. I mean, if we neglect it, if we don't treat the Bema seat as important and live accordingly. There's no place else to go. There will be great regret at the Bema. Boy, I blew it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's clearly talking about people getting their glorified bodies, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered, and the way that a person becomes one of the metakoi is to suffer for Christ and to maintain the confession firm until the end. And having been perfected, Jesus had no imperfection in him, but he was tried. He faced the trial on earth at several points all throughout his life, but in particular there in Gethsemane and with his death on the cross. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who obey? Condition for salvation. If it's talking about the Bema, obedience is requisite. For eternal life, not requisite. But for the Bema, absolutely. And that's how salvation is used in this book. In Hebrews 6, the author talks about those who are believers that have fallen away and they cannot be renewed to repentance. You can't undo all the negatives that happen because the person has wandered away. They just can't be brought back to that point. They still have their eternal life. You know, Zane one time had a sermon on the prodigal son. And I had never thought of the point that he made very clear from the title. The title of his sermon on the prodigal son was, "But the money was gone." You know, you look at the restoration of the prodigal son and you say, wow, you know, he got the ring. They had a big feast. You know, everything's just wonderful. But he spent his inheritance. That's gone. He's a pauper compared to his brother. His brother has his inheritance intact. But the prodigal, he's restored with father, but the inheritance already got spent. And so what happens in the first part of chapter 6 is he talks about the tremendous loss that happens for someone who wanders away from the Lord. Still have eternal life, but there's great loss. And he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." In other words, I've talked about people who have wandered away and have suffered great loss. They're still believers, still have eternal life. "But we're confident of better things concerning you, namely the things that accompany salvation," the things that would be appropriate, the things that would be there for someone who's going to be rewardable at the Bema, though we speak in this manner. So he says, don't take it that I've written you off just because I've talked about those that have wandered away. I haven't written you off. I think you can be quite rewardable. Look at what he does in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He does something very, very interesting. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you understood the message of light, after the light was shining on that truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I mean, he hits pretty hard in the consequence passages. But here he's saying, I have very good expectations of you. And although I'm writing rather harshly in the consequence passages, that's not saying that I've given up on you. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to deliver to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think within the flow of the context, it's looking after they believed, although the words in this verse by itself could look as though at the start of the verse that salvation is not looking toward the Bema, but I would argue that it is, and he is making intercession for people that they would do well at the Bema. I mean, I find that very encouraging, that the Lord is praying for us that we will do well there. 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for deliverance or salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls or your lives. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. I mean, the end of your faith. I mean, here he's talking to living believers, and he's saying, your faith can lead to deliverance. Well, they already have eternal life. But he's looking towards the Bema. And then when he, there in 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous one is scarcely delivered, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? He's saying, it's going to be absolute grace at the Bema that anyone has anything, any reward. So then he's saying, oh my, what an atrocious situation for at the other judgment, the great white throne, an unbeliever would appear, or imagine the believer appearing at the Bema who has lived their life in an ungodly and sinful way. I mean, either one on that contrast, whether we're looking at the great white throne and unbelievers, or we're looking at believers who have squandered what the Lord has given to them. Interesting contrast. So we've looked at it referring to the Bema. Now we get to the ones that talk about it, where it is talking about eternal life. But I wanted to go through lots of passages where it was in contrast with that. The word can mean that. In the parable of the sower, and there were the four soils. And this is talking about that first soil. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Soil number one in the picture was the birds coming away and eating the seed that just sat on the top of the ground where people walked. Interestingly, they didn't have fences between their fields. One of the things that they often would do as a dividing line between fields, they didn't have all the surveying that they did in Egypt. What they did was they would plant spelt. Spelt looks different than their grain crops, although it is a type of grain. It's a type of grain that a type of wheat that the does not thresh cleanly, and that would be their dividing line. So there were paths that would go through the fields, and people would regularly walk on them. They would be packed down, and when the sower would sow a seed, it just danced on the top. Their procedure for seeding was very interesting. They were counting on the soil being relatively soft, usually after a rain, and then they would turn goats loose. And the goats would go walking around, and with their feet, they'd push the seed down into the soil. But the seed never got pushed down where they had the hard-packed paths. And so the birds would come and eat. And, you know, when people ridicule Christians for what we believe, or ask someone who's heard a message about Jesus and that says, do you believe those Sunday school tales and all that? Just making it seem foolish can be to take it out of the person's heart before they have believed it. Notice it's talking about a salvation that comes simply by believing. Not by believing and doing. Just by believing. Then in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, this is with Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And son of Abraham. He was talking about him believing. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Do you agree this is the centerpiece of, I think they have the same one in Book of Mark, Mark 10, 45. And gave himself as an answer for many as to the rest of the verse. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to give himself as an answer for many. Do you believe this is the key verse of that?
It's an important verse, but the change in direction within the book is signaled at the confession at Caesarea Philippi in all three of the synoptics. Now, 10:45 is a development of the thought process that it encapsulates what the second half of the book is looking at, that the overwhelming question in the first half with Mark sets it up this way, that in Mark the question for the first half of the book is, who is this one? And then after that the question is, one of what kind of Messiah is he? And it's a different kind of Messiah than what people were expecting. So it is very important for defining the discipleship message within the book. Now we have passages in John. Notice that 3:17 comes right after 3:16. And notice that it starts with the word for. This is an explanation of 3:16.
Well, 3:16 starts with 4 too.
Yes. Because what we have is Jesus gave his simplest illustration to Nicodemus of the serpent, and then he's explaining in order to help Nicodemus get a handle on it. But verse 17 is an explanation of 16, and 16 is time on eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that's an explanation of verse 16. 534. Jesus is having a discussion with Judeans after he has healed the man who was lame for 38 years on Sabbath. And the question has many twists and turns, but Jesus is able to say, I don't receive testimony from men, but I'm telling you, so I'm not depending on John the Baptist as the witness, the character witness that certifies me. I don't need testimony from men, but I am saying this that you may be saved. And so he's talking to unbelievers, and he's saying, I've told you how John the Baptist and the other certified witnesses all certified and uncertified witnesses all are standing for the truth, but I've given you this message for your benefit so you could be saved. In John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go and out and find pasture. 12:47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, his second coming, he will judge the world. But he's saying, I didn't come to judge it. And that applies also to 3:17. Acts 2:47. This is talking about the response on the day of Pentecost. And the Christians were very focused on the apostles and their word, breaking of bread, prayer. I mean, they were focused on all the right things, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so it's those who are now believers. Acts 11 and 13. Peter will tell you, that is Cornelius, words by which you and your household will be saved. How you can get eternal life. Then in Acts 13, Paul is preaching, men and brethren, sons of family of Abraham, Jews, and those among you who fear God, Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism but had not become proselytes, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he's giving an evangelistic message, and he speaks about salvation. Acts 15, talking about leading up to the Council of Jerusalem. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're talking about getting eternal life. False message. And then we have Peter affirming, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And that's so Peter is defending a faith alone message. Acts 16, this is in Philippi. We have a demon-possessed girl that was a slave, and her owners were making money because she would tell fortunes. And so as she was there speaking, she was trying to interfere, trying to heckle Paul. You'd look at the words and say, well, sounds like this is all right, but she just kept on crying out, making a real scene. girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Okay, if she closed her mouth at that point, that would have been all right, but she just kept on going. Paul finally got tired of it, cast the demon out of her. Everyone got angry at him then. So as a result of that, he got thrown into prison. And we have the warden of the prison. When there's an earthquake and all the doors of the prison were opened, he's ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, "Don't do that." And then they said that he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." This doesn't mean if you believe, your household will be saved, but if you believe, you'll be saved, and if your household believes, they will also be saved. Then, that is use one. It means I copied and pasted but didn't put the number. I think that's 14. These are in 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And in chapter 7, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is talking about where one member of the marriage has become a believer, and so now it's a mixed marriage where there's a believer and an unbeliever, and Paul is urging for the believer not to divorce the unbeliever, but giving the opportunity for that other spouse to come to faith. Then in 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I had become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And in 10:33, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. In him you also trusted, that should be a when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How do you save a dead man unless you make him alive? The salvation is by belief in Jesus Christ. And the statement is repeated in 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And the by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Second Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. Regeneration washes. He's not talking about water here. He's not talking about being baptized. And finally, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we've got 24 places where it is used for a person receiving eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There are some others where it may mean that. But in Romans, then, we have 9 uses that refer to wrath in the here and now. We've talked about those, so I'll skip through them pretty quickly.
Hey, John.
Yes?
This might be... can you go one more back? Two more back. The renewal of the Holy Spirit, the last one there, last line. I understand regeneration, but renewing, is that because the Holy Spirit is aging? What do you mean by renewing there?
Okay. I would take this as what we would call a subjective genitive. So I'm going to illustrate it. Well, yeah, I'm going to illustrate it.
Lon's not here for you.
Yeah, I'm going to illustrate it. We're going to have 3 people. First one is going to have a name that starts with A, second person with B, and third person with C.
Okay.
So, Alex stole Ben's car, and Ben stole Charlie's car. So I want to talk about Ben's theft. Do I mean the theft that Ben did or the theft that was done against Ben? Okay. Alex stole Ben's car. Ben stole Charlie's car. I want to talk about Ben's theft. Was it the theft? Well, it's either way. Okay. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. I will paraphrase it. Renewing by the Holy Spirit.
But what renewing are we talking about here?
We have a renewed human spirit. The Holy Spirit renews our human spirit. So that it now has an awareness of God. It's able to receive the things of God.
Is he reflecting here kind of Adam's before sin when you walk with God or not really?
I haven't thought of it in those terms, but I could see how an analogy could be made because the Adam was complete. In the sense that his spirit had an awareness of God. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's an interesting statement where it says, "Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the Spirit of God searches the deep things, even the deep things of God." And so it seems that self-awareness resides in the human spirit. But the awareness, the openness towards God would also be expressed in that part of a person, but the unregenerated human spirit, it's like there's a disconnect on that issue. And so the human spirit, as I would see it, is renewed to a capacity that, yes, Adam had. And so that's how I make sense of that.
Is it renewed to the capacity to please God? Not just...
Yes.
Understand his existence.
Yes, but without recognizing him, one can't go any further.
Sure.
So, right. Yes, you're right. I wouldn't limit it to that.
Okay.
But that's its starting point, that the unbeliever doesn't even have that awareness. You know, God is...
But the unbeliever has an awareness that there's a godly being that created all things.
That's well within the realm of an unbeliever to have. But as far as being able to have fellowship and perceive God in that sense, it's an alien concept.
That goes exactly with the definition in chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. It says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For those who comes to him must believe that he exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. So that goes exactly what he's saying, both of you guys.
Okay, this is largely going to be Romans here. And I should have put it as the very last category, but Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. He's proud of the gospel because it can save believers. He doesn't say it saved every believer. It's the power of God unto or for salvation for everyone who believes. That believers have the potential of being saved, but saved here means delivered from wrath, as he goes on to say in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Steve, you have something you want to say?
No, that's exactly that. That's it.
John, back to that verse. If you just read that by itself, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you believe, you're going to get the salvation.
Everyone who has believed.
It doesn't say who has believed there. It says who believes. That's the present tense.
Okay. You could render that for every believer.
Is that what the Greek says?
We have a substantival participle.
The old substantival participle.
But you see why people... that verse that way as
I ripped up my head again.
I get it.
I know the context defined that, but just
I get it.
I mean
it's yeah, it's
I promise you I'm not saying anything.
When end of it, you know, it's just fascinating. That when one looks at an individual verse, lots and lots of interpretations may be possible with that one verse. Then you build up the tapestry into the paragraph. Some of those views don't survive going to the paragraph. Some more fail as one goes to the section of the book. And it really, really narrows down when one gets the whole book up to the book level. And Paul defines salvation in a way that within the book that says, furthermore, he's writing to believers. But what has happened within Christendom is that Romans has been treated as though it were an evangelistic tract. And
Well, the issue, the big issue is we don't seek God's word out, take the time to understand, let alone the sentence, the paragraph, the chapter, the book. We want it all in that one verse, and as soon as that's what it says, we're on to something else.
Absolutely. So, here we start getting it defined. With the much more, past justification versus future deliverance from wrath, and past reconciliation, future deliverance, not by his death. His death is where he paid for sin, but deliverance by his life. And clearly he does want Israel, chapter 10, to receive eternal life. But that's not the extent of his argument. His argument is one that requires one to be a believer plus. Because the deliverance he's looking at is from wrath in this life. And I think that Romans 10:10, with a heart one believes unto righteousness. Now we've talked about an unfortunate thing about English is righteousness doesn't sound the least bit like justification. But the word righteousness in Greek is dikaiosune. And the word for justify is dikaiao. They're related words. And so it would be wonderful if the translation said, instead of saying justified, it said declared righteous. So that up there in 5:9, much more than having been declared righteous by his blood. Well, notice, here in the second use of saved in that next to the last passage, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, for one believes with the heart unto justification, unto being declared righteous. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But salvation is a future concept, whereas justification is a past concept. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We have eternal life. We'll be with the Lord forever. But are we under God's wrath now? Paul said, believers need deliverance from that. And 10:13, it isn't whoever believes in the Lord, whoever calls on him. And the calling on him is a calling on him in prayer. Look at how we pray as believers, and we're looking for deliverance for ourselves and deliverance for others. And Paul is saying, we don't get saved because we don't pray enough. I'm not talking about gaining eternal life. Eternal life comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone.
Lori and I are calling on the Lord every night since this election that we would be saved from Joe Biden.
Absolutely.
We're doing this right here.
Yep.
And all of his henchmen. Every night we pray that the election fraud would be revealed and we would be saved from the coming wrath.
Absolutely. A24, I'm sorry I didn't notice that it was smaller font. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? Within this context, Paul has just spoken about how planet Earth is under the curse and all creation is anticipating the revelation of the sons of God so that it too might be freed from that Murphy's Law. That it would be freed. And it's looking forward to the ultimate separation from wrath. Here, when planet Earth escapes the wrath that it's under and has been under ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall. Jude 1 and 23, this is ministering to other believers who have wandered away from the truth, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Delivering people from temporal wrath and obviously also from shame at the Bema. So now we have 12 passages that I won't take a position because I'm not sure. Context doesn't give me enough. When Jesus was talking to the he talked to the rich young ruler, and when his disciples heard Jesus talk about bad news for this guy, who then can be saved? And parallel in Mark 10, parallel in Luke, and it's hard to tell exactly which meaning he has. Jesus told the woman, the first woman who anointed his feet, who is said to be immoral within the context and so on and so forth, your faith has saved you. And not sure if he's saying made you well from an infirmity or has given you eternal life. Don't know. Either one is possible. Jesus, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Judeans. In particular, the Messiah for the Samaritans was from the tribe of Levi. And he's saying the deliverer is from Judea. Namely, he's a descendant of David, like we Judeans say, not like what you Samaritans say. But the question becomes, is he talking about national deliverance or is he talking about receiving eternal life? I don't know. Now, this is the Tel Dan inscription. It's the oldest recorded place where House of David is mentioned. And he's speaking in particular of the House of David as being where the Messiah comes from, but the Messiah both delivers nationally and individually from Lake of Fire. So I can make sense of this either way. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It could be speaking about eternal life, but there are other options. And I'm quite comfortable with these passages being said, well, this could well be talking about eternal life, but I wouldn't get dogmatic that they are. Message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, depends on if we translate it are saved or are being saved. It depends on how we render that word, and that word will allow either option. So is it a true passive or is it a state of passive? But you get the significance by if you say being or you don't say being. That's just a technical way of saying what happens if you do or don't have being in there. He talks about the gospel by which you are saved. There again, it is it are saved or is it are being saved? So it can be taken as the message of eternal life, or it can be talked about as the message which brings deliverance during the Christian life for those who are walking with the Lord.
So, John, being saved is eternal?
No.
It's the opposite.
Remember, eternal life happens at the moment you believe.
Right.
So you can't continue to be saved or being moving towards being saved or something in the future. So,
are saved would talk about a status. Our being saved is talking about a process happening.
Thank you.
And so that's the difference between having a stative passive or a true passive.
And this is why John 5:24 is so important. Has eternal life. The moment you believe has eternal life. That makes all of these, our antennas should go up and say, oh, has this already happened? Or is it continuing? Or is it going to happen in the future?
And again, in 2:15, it's whether it's are saved or are being saved. Let me paraphrase a little bit. Each one of these are saved people or are being saved or are in the process of being delivered. And that's, the grammar doesn't tell us which one it is, and the context doesn't nail it.
So the translation being saved is not clear.
Right, because the issue is, does the word being belong there or doesn't it?
So the Greek, you can't tell.
Can't tell. Okay. Now in Hebrews, when we see that passage in Hebrews 2:11, which says, for both the sanctifier and those who are being sanctified, I say cross out the being, context there gives enough indication that the being is wrong. But grammatically, it will allow either one. But the context says that it's not our being sanctified, but are the sanctified ones.
So if we read being saved, we shouldn't assume it's from wrath or it's not eternal. We should just question whether it's there at all. I'm not sure.
Whether we supply the word being or we don't supply it changes the meaning.
Right. So if we see being saved, we should not assume that it's... it could be eternal or it could be...
I've given you the list of passages. You might go through and mark in those passages that there's an option.
Thank you.
1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Okay. Maybe... may become saved eternally, or is it talking about that they may have deliverance? It's Paul hasn't given enough for it to be nailed down. So we've had 155 uses we've looked at. And when people confidently say, saved means you believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven, it might mean that. 28 places, I would say for sure. 12 places, maybe. But that's only 40 out of 155. So there just are a lot of places where it's not crystal clear or where it's something other than receiving eternal life. That's the big point to draw out of this. I know I've said it so many times, but I figured we'd take a couple times to just look at every passage.
Yeah, it's good. It's so good.
It's going to take a few more times for me.
Okay, Steve?
You know, for all of you who have seen Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, the movie, there's a place in there where they're driving down the wrong road. And they don't realize it, but the people over on the other side of the highway say, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way." That's what happens here. People are going the wrong way. Hey, one question, John, on... what's the difference between deliverance into the millennial kingdom and deliverance from at the Bema Seat? could they be the same? Because really, sure. The Bema gives you a reward in the millennial kingdom.
The way that I've looked at them, when I say delivering Israel into the millennium, I've looked corporately, whereas the Bema passages, I think, are looking individually.
Okay, so those are all for Jews.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Bema's for it could be Jews, be Gentiles. It's going to be the church.
Yeah, we have issues of who, we have issues of is it corporate, is it individual, is it in the past, is it in the present, is it in the future? There are just so many things that are intersecting, but it's not always the...
No wonder everybody's confused.
Yeah.